Today on Culture of Life Media, we have Mary Beth Finster and Tom Andre joining us in studio as we read from Father Michael Gately's book, The One Thing is Three. And we are tackling point number three today, Mission of Communion. Mary Beth, can you please lead us in prayer?
In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time to be in community together, all of us together. And Lord, we just ask you to pour out your Holy Spirit down upon us now so that we are able to receive all that you have for us. Amen.
Amen.
Continue on page 139. Father Gately starts with a story. It's called the Pasta Preface. One of my seminary professors, a priest and prominent theologian, had an impressive mastery of the theology of St. Thomas Aquinas. Because I loved the structure, precision, and completeness of Thomas's thought, with Father's help, I earnestly strove to master it myself. But maybe a bit too earnestly, for not only would I take up much of the class time with very detail-oriented questions, but after class, I would barrage the poor priest with this clarifying question and that. I figured that because St. Thomas himself had pondered how many angels could be in one place, dance on the head of a pin, as some despairingly put it, then I could inch the same. One day, after picking one picayune point too many, Father looked at me with uncharacteristic tenderness and asked, "Michael, what's your favorite food?" Well, I was a bit taken aback by such an odd question, especially when we had such a seemingly pressing theological questions to unravel. I replied, "Well, pasta," thinking that would put an end to the distraction. To my total surprise, he responded by saying, "Michael, go eat some pasta." And with that, he finally packed up his papers and left the lecture hall. So ended the best theology lesson I've ever had, one that I hope to impart now. Father Gately continues with the story. Theology truly is a science. It has its principles, conclusions, technical terms, and dominant theories. In fact, it's actually much more precise, organized, and difficult to master than most people think. Take me, for example. I remember going into the seminary thinking I knew a thing or two about theology. But once the classes started and I asked a question or write a paper, the pasta priest would tear it apart. It was a great blessing because I quickly realized how much I didn't know and how theology demands that we be precise in our language and not wing it. Through the go eat some pasta lesson, I realized that why theology is indeed a science. It's not so in a strict sense. Put differently, it requires not a rigid but a supple approach. Indeed, one needs to be flexible because many of the teachings of theology don't fit into a tight little box. Sure, in this book, I'm trying to neatly divide things into three points of communion. But the reality is that the mysteries of salvation and of the Trinity spill over into each and every point. For instance, in a very real sense, our final end, which is point one, has already begun. In fact, we began experiencing heaven at the moment of our baptism, which brings about a true communion with the Trinity. Moreover, our mission of communion, which is point three, is actually part of our transformation in Christ. And that's point two, such that as we live out this mission, we're being more deeply transformed in Christ. All right, but even after having said all this, Father Gately still thinks his three points of communion can be useful. He knows they've helped us to organize his own thoughts and have deepened his grasp of a lot of theological topics. So, as we begin part three, which is point three, know that there will be some carryover from other parts, and that's okay. Remember, we're not approaching theology as a rocket science, but as the supple science that it is. So get a nice bowl of pasta or whatever it is that you like and enjoy the third part of our crash course in theology, Mission of Communion.
Father Gately continues, a rubber key with three teeth. What is our mission of communion? It's glorious, but it's not so easy to explain. He begins part three with the pasta preface because here, more than elsewhere, we need to be supple, flexible, and ready to go with the flow. This is because, while He thinks he discovered just the right key to unlock the mystery of our mission of communion. The key itself is one that actually fits a lot of different locks. In other words, it's a flexible key, made not out of metal, but of rubber. Moreover, how he goes about applying it might at first seem a stretch, but as we go through, Father Gately thinks that you'll agree that it does indeed unlock the mystery of our mission of communion. So our rubber key has three rubber teeth, three protrusions that tickle the numbers of the lock, releasing deep insights into the mystery of our mission. These three teeth are rich biblical concepts of priest, prophet, and king. And the reason they're so flexible is because they're so rich. Anyway, the rest of part three is simply a reflection on our mission of communion from these three perspectives of priest, chapter one, prophet, chapter two, and king, chapter three. We'll go in reverse order, starting with king, but before we take that royal road, by way of introduction, Father Gately wants to say a few things about the mission of communion itself.
Page 141, the mission of communion. In part two, we learned that a central goal of the Christian life is our transformation into Christ. Specifically, we learned that this transformation begins at our baptism, which makes us into sons and daughters of the Father in the Son. All right, so we're sons and daughters in the Son. But what does that mean? As we read earlier, it means that we're given a great many gifts. We're mercifully given the grace of the forgiveness of our sins. We're also given a share of the life of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's another gift we haven't yet covered. It's the gift of being called to share in the mission of the Son, the mission of Jesus Christ. And what is Jesus Christ's mission? It's a mission of communion. It's a mission to bring all of the fallen humanity and the rest of creation by the power of the Holy Spirit back to the Father. As John Paul II puts it, the ultimate purpose of mission is to enable people to share in the communion which exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit of in their spirit of love. Father Gately clearly remembers the time when the idea of this mission really came home to his mind and heart. It happened during his 30-day Ignatian retreat. While making such a retreat, a person has 4 to 5 meditations a day that successively follow the life of Christ. At the beginning of the meditations on Jesus' public life, St. Ignatius has the retreatants beg for the grace to know the Lord more intimately. While Father Gately begged for this grace, and then he'd reflect on the scene in the life of our Lord and think to himself, why is this here? What is he thinking? What does he want? What is he doing? He recalled that for each scene, the answer was the same. He's doing the will of the Father. He's bringing all back to the Father. He's trying to get everyone to know and love the Father. As Jesus says in the Gospel of John, his very food is to accomplish his Father's work. That's from 4:34. In fact, most of his meditations and spiritual readings during the retreat came from the Gospel of John. No surprise there. And Father Gately discovered that a huge theme of this gospel is Jesus's identity. In passage after passage, Jesus speaks of himself as the one sent by the Father. For instance, we read in John 4:34, my food is due to the will of him who sent me. In John 5:30, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in John 12:49, I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has given me the commandment what to say and what to speak.
These passages tell us that the heart of Jesus' self-identity is the reality of his being sent. Specifically, it's the reality of his being sent by the Father into the world on a mission. What is Jesus' mission? Again, it's a mission of communion. It's a mission to bring all of fallen humanity and the rest of creation by the power of the Holy Spirit back to the Father. It's the burning desire in the heart of Jesus to accomplish the Father's work that all may be one. in the communion of the Most Holy Trinity. See John chapter 17. It's a mission that's fully expressed in what Father Gately earlier called the greatest passage in sacred scripture, which reads from John 17, verses 24 through 26. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these know that thou hast sent me. I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, that the love which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. As we read earlier from Pope Benedict XVI, the true center of Jesus' personality in his communion with the Father, and if we don't realize this, we cannot understand him at all. Father Gately would further add that without seeing Jesus as the one sent by the Father on a mission of communion, we cannot understand him at all. Moreover, without seeing Jesus as being on mission, we cannot understand ourselves either. For as Christians, as those who are being transformed into Christ, our identity is Christ's identity. We too must share in his mission of communion. We too must burn with the desire to accomplish this mission. We too must make it our very food. Why? Because as Jesus himself says, when he sees the apostles after the resurrection, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. John 20:21. In other words, as an Easter gift, Jesus gives us his mission as our mission. He sends us into the world to make the Father known, so that the love with which the Father loves the Son may be in all. See John 17, verse 18. In short, he sends us on a mission of communion. Lest you think the mission of communion just comes from the Gospel of John, it doesn't. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew ends with the Great Commission, whereby Jesus commands the apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Matthew 28:19. Moreover, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke constantly describe Jesus' preaching of the kingdom of God, which has to do with the mission of communion, as we will now see.
We now continue on page 145 with Chapter 1, The Kingly Mission of Communion. What is the kingdom? The main theme of Jesus' preaching is the kingdom of God. But what is the kingdom, and who is the king? Jesus Christ himself is the king. The kingdom is his reign over all things by his merciful love, and he accomplishes this reign through his church. And what is the church? The church is Christ. The church is the body of Christ, with Jesus himself as the head, and baptized believers as members of his body. So the church and the king and his kingdom are all intimately united. Again, the church is the way that Jesus continues to carry out his mission of communion. After all, his mission didn't end when he ascended in heaven. Sure, Jesus did say from the cross, "It is finished." And in a certain sense, at that moment, his mission was finished. For by his suffering and death, Jesus won all the graces of salvation for the human race. Now, does this mean that everyone is suddenly saved? No. People need to accept God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. They need to accept it, live it in faith, receive it through the sacraments, and enjoy it in the fellowship of the church. In other words, fallen humanity has an urgent need to be brought into contact with Christ in the church, and it's Christ's ongoing mission through the members of his body to gather them into the church and into the kingdom. Because the church is the body of Christ, it's something visible. After all, as he walked the earth 2,000 years ago, Jesus was visible in his physical body. In fact, people not only saw him, they also heard him, touched him, and were touched by him. And so it is, too, with the body of Christ, the church. People see, hear, and touch the church in its members, celebrations, good works, and especially its sacraments. In fact, the church itself is a kind of sacrament. In other words, it's a visible thing that affects what it signifies. And what does the church signify? It signifies communion. For instance, when we walk into a Catholic parish during Sunday Mass, we see people singing and praying and receiving Eucharist. We witness a visible communion of believers. This communion, though, is not only a sign of communion, it's actually a participation in a Trinitarian communion. For through baptism and the Eucharist, Christians are made into and sustained as the body of Christ. Also, through the word that they hear, proclaim, and that they put into practice in their lives, Christians become word made flesh, are truly transformed into Christ, and are united with one another as one body, sharing in the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the church, a manifestation of the kingdom. This is the sacrament of salvation, a sign of communion that actually causes the communion of God and man.
The visible structure of the kingdom. Before we turn our focus to our kingly role within the kingdom, we should briefly digress to reflect on the visible structure of the church. This will help us develop what St. John Paul II called an ecclesial consciousness. In other words, it will help us realize in our hearts that we truly are members of the church, the body of Christ. For when we spend time reflecting on the church and her various parts, the idea of the church can suddenly go from being something vague and abstract in our minds to something concrete and real in our hearts. Such deepened ecclesial consciousness makes us say, I'm part of a communion of people made one in Christ and entrusted with an important mission for the building up of the body. This digression will also help us see how the remainder of Part 3 will be structured. We already saw that the three chapters of Part 3 will have to do with the three teeth of our rubber key, priest, prophet, and king. However, now we'll learn about some of the content of each chapter, namely three groups within the church. Here's what Father Gately means by three groups in the church: the hierarchy, the laity, and those in the consecrated life. Each group is equal in dignity, but has a different role, a unique sharing in Christ's priestly, prophetic, and kingly office. And yet all of them serve the one mission of communion. Let's look at each of the three groups now. Forgive the technical language, but it's important that we have a solid and accurate foundation of what these three groups are.
And continuing on page 147, the hierarchy of the church is made up of those who have received the sacrament of holy orders, through which they are empowered to govern, which is a kingly role, teach, prophetic role, and sanctify, priestly role, the members of the church. There are three degrees of the sacrament of holy orders. The first degree, which gives the fullness of the sacrament of holy orders, is the episcopal ordination, which is the ordination of a bishop. The second degree is priestly ordination, by which a bishop entrusts a man through the laying on of hands with the office of his ministry. Ministerial priests are thus co-workers of the bishops, and they exercise the bishop's ministry of governing, teaching, and sanctifying, though in a subordinate degree. Priests can exercise their ministry only in dependence on the bishop and in communion with him. The third degree of the Sacrament of Holy Orders is the ordination of deacons, who do not share in the ministerial priesthood of Christ, as do bishops and priests, but rather are ordained to help and serve them. The second of the three groups of people within the visible church are the lay faithful. The Second Vatican Council describes them as all the faithful except those in holy orders and those who belong to a religious state approved by the church, that is, the faithful, who by baptism are incorporated into Christ and integrated into the people of God, are made sharers in their particular way in the priestly, prophetic, and kingly office of Christ, and have their own part to play in the mission of the whole Christian people in the church and in the world. Chances are you who are reading this book are one of the lay faithful. If so, then you're in for a treat, because Vatican II and subsequent church documents have brought to the fore like never before the crucially important role of the laity in helping the church fulfill her mission of communion. Father Gately will be pointing out this key role in a later section. The third is men and women in consecrated life, and they are the third group within the visible church. They are defined by the profession of the evangelical councils of poverty, chastity, and obedience, with a permanent state of life recognized by the church. The church has approved five forms of consecrated life. The eremitical life, which are hermits, consecrated virgins, religious life, secular institutes, and societies of apostolic life. The most widely recognized form of consecrated life is religious life, which includes such groups as the Benedictines, Franciscans, Dominicans, Carmelites, and Jesuits.
To reign is to serve. All right, now that we have the lay of the land regarding the three groups that make up the visible structure of the church, we can get back to our subject of our kingly mission of communion. All the members of the church, by virtue of their baptism, receive a share in Christ's kingly power, a power that exercised especially in service. After all, Jesus Christ, the King, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom. That's from Mark 10:45. Now let's briefly look at how this kingly service is exercised by the hierarchy: Pope, bishops, priests, and deacons, laity, and the consecrated men and women. We see perhaps the clearest example of the exercise of Christ's kingly service in the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, who a long tradition of the Church calls the servant of the servants of God. His power is truly one of service, even while he does exercise a real authority over the Church, for he is, indeed, the successor of St. Peter, the rock upon which the church was built, the one to whom Christ gave the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16:19. As the pastor of the universal church and the successor of St. Peter, he has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. The power, however, is to be used neither for personal gain nor for self-satisfaction, but rather for the service of communion. In fact, the papacy itself brings about communion, for the Pope is a visible, living, and dynamic principle of the unity between the churches, and thus the universality of the one church, and the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful.
In a lesser but comparable way to the Pope, the other bishops, especially in their diocese, exercise a powerful authority. But again, it's an authority in the service of the communion of the church. Priests, too, to a lesser degree, exercise a kingly authority of service in their parishes, which have been entrusted by their bishops for the building up of the church. Deacons then assist the priests in exercising this authority. The lay faithful also exercise a kingly authority according to their lay state. Although they have no diocese or parish entrusted to them, as do bishops and priests, they can still be involved in the governance of the local church through their presence at particular councils, diocesan synods, pastoral councils, or finance committees, and in ecclesial tribunals. More directly related to their vocation of service to Christ in the world and in their families, they're called to order creation so it serves the good of humanity. Think, for instance, of so many parents who nurture, form, and educate their children in the faith. Also, there's the example of Catholic business leaders who bring Christian principles into the workplace through their personal witness. The lay Catholic have a special calling to use their kingly authority when others order the creation against God's law. In such instances, they have the right and duty to unite forces and other lay faithful and people of goodwill to fight to remedy such situations or aspects of culture that are unjust or an inducement to sin. Think, for instance, of the work of Lech Walesa, co-founder of the Solidarity Labor Union that helped to peacefully bring down an atheistic communistic regime in Poland. Also, there's the example of the pro-life efforts of someone like Nellie Gray, who founded and ran the annual March for Life in Washington, D.C., which brings together tens of thousands of people of goodwill in prayerful protest of the U.S. Supreme Court decision that legalized the killing of our unborn brothers and sisters. Now, last but not least, we've come to the kingly role of consecrated men and women. Just keep in mind that what is most especially their role also applies to the rest of Christ's faithful, bishops, priests, deacons, and the laity.
And continuing on page 150, all Christ's faithful people, especially consecrated men and women, are called to exercise a kingly authority over themselves. In other words, they're to practice the discipline of holiness, prayer, and self-control, all of which increases the life of Christ within them. This way of exercising royal authority, like that exercised exclusively by the hierarchy, is at the service of communion. It serves communion because holiness builds up the body of Christ, just as sin and corruption drag it down. Moreover, the holiness of the members who live out their vocations to the full attract others to the communion of Christ. So when the faithful live out their kingly authority by overcoming the reign of sin in themselves, they fulfill an important part of their mission of communion. Finally, all the Christian faithful, especially consecrated men and women, exercise their kingly role of service when they perform works of mercy, which the Catechism describes as follows. The works of mercy are charitable actions by which we come to the aid of our neighbor in his spiritual and bodily necessities, instructing, advising, consoling, comforting, are spiritual works of mercy, as are forgiving and bearing wrongs patiently. The corporal works of mercy consist especially in feeding the hungry, sheltering the homeless, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and imprisoned, and burying the dead. Among all these, giving alms to the poor is one of the chief witnesses to fraternal charity. It is also a work of justice pleasing to God. Such works of mercy are a most important way by which Christ continues his mission of communion and love. By performing acts of mercy, Christians become worthy of and realize within themselves the dignity of their kingly call. And through such merciful actions, a person powerfully lives out the mission of communion. For who isn't drawn to the beauty of love that shines forth from authentic works of mercy? We need only to call to mind the example of Blessed Mother Teresa of Calcutta and her work with the poor. Nearly every person of goodwill who sees photos or watches films about her work with the poor feels something within, drawing him to want to somehow be part of the beauty of such love. This is really what the mission of communion is all about, drawing everyone into the communion of love.
Today's reading was a little bit long, but we're still going to take a few minutes here and discuss the discussion questions. Mary Beth, what's the first question?
What are the three groups within the church?
The hierarchy of the church is the Sacrament of Holy Orders, the lay faithful, and the consecrated life. Did I get that right, Mary Beth?
And you know what's interesting? You know, we live in a democracy in the United States, and I think we have to understand that the kingdom of God is a hierarchy. And, you know, obedience to those that have been entrusted with the authority. But that authority, as we read, isn't just like, you know, let me just rule over people. They are entrusted to shepherd by their authentic example and to help lead us more faithfully into communion with Christ.
The one thing that I really find neat about the Lord and the way things work was just a couple of weeks ago, I was thinking about how we're all called to be a priestly people. And I was having a hard time reconciling that we're not priests. Only the priests are priests, but yet we're all little priests, but we're not really priests. And it was just really, I was struggling with this. And I feel like the way he wrote this, the way he explained it, it was like a huge aha moment for me. Like, oh, I get how we are all a priestly people. It made sense to me. What's question number two, Mary Beth?
What are the three situations into which the evangelizing mission of communion is divided?
And that's priest, prophet, king. And Mary Graham, you just talked about priests being part of the priest that we're called to be. And that's been coming to me during Mass, that we're participants in that, in the priestly role. He's the presider, but we're all also priests with a small p. We're not just spectators.
I can't say enough about joining, you know, maybe it's at your parish or most likely as a Bible study community or whatever. We recently did just an outstanding lecture series by Father Robert Barron called Priest, Prophet, and King. And it's beautifully done, highly recommended, word on fire, but it'll explain a lot of these priestly roles, kingly roles, and not for us as laity.
We will continue our reading tomorrow with Father Michael Gately's book, The One Thing Is Three.